Looking at the study guide, introduction. Can you think of some inventions or technology from the past that is outdated now, that is so 20th century? John?
Oh, like the old, yeah, what about the TRT, you already said typewriter, but the CRT, the cathode ray television tube, the big old 800-pound, 8-track tapes.
So innovative at the time, so 20th century now.
I want to know what they did with all the paid telephones.
Yeah.
Yeah. Can you find a phone booth now anymore?
Slide rules.
Okay. You're making me feel a little clueless here, all this ancient technology. I haven't taught catechism for 3 years. I'm going to start teaching it in Pat's room next year. But I was realizing when I was, teaching catechism in Belmont that I would use an analogy with the kids or refer to a TV show. And yeah, what are you talking? I'm like, oh man, I can't be at that age. Pat, you got something?
Players, I think, are even perhaps players.
Yeah.
The teacher, though, an overhead projector.
Right. I know I use a lot of football illustrations. Remember, I don't know if any of you follow the Raiders, and when Al Davis fired Lane Kiffin, he had a big national news conference, NFL Network, etc., and he has an overhead projector that he's projecting his letter firing the coach. And it just, and everybody was, totally, there's a guy that never quite updated himself. He was great in his time, but he was past his prime.
You know, there's nothing wrong with the old.
I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the old.
Just be careful.
Yeah. Are you referring to anything by referring to the old?
Yeah.
Anyway, in some ways, that's a problem with the Colossians, where some of the, there were two components to this false teaching that was floating around. There was a Jewish component and a sort of a pagan heathen component. The Jewish component was sort of like the old technology, right? We've got something better now, and yet we kind of hold on to, we still need this Old Testament stuff. The Old Testament stuff that comprised the Jewish component of this false teaching, it wasn't bad. It was good in its time. 8-track tapes were great in their time. Vinyl records and cassettes were great in their time. Nothing wrong with that. But you say as things update, it's good to have the updated version. The Old Testament ceremonies and laws were great for their time. They were established by whom? God established it. So they weren't bad, but God established them for a certain time frame to look forward to a Savior who now had already come. That's why they didn't make any sense anymore. So holding on to this Old Testament Jewish stuff didn't make sense. It wasn't in line with what God intended. This, even though God established it, He established it for a time frame. It didn't make sense to insist upon it going forward, which was one of the problems that they faced. So we'll notice that kind of situation as we work through today's section. Again, we've got five verses short of a full chapter today. I divide into two parts, and then we'll look at each part separately, and then we'll do some application questions at the end. Verses 6 to 15. Which is probably a whole Bible class unto itself. Lots of meat and potatoes there. A volunteer to read verses 6 through 15, please. Dan a man.
So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
If you remember last Sunday's sermon, we talked about the descent into hell. There are only two Bible verses that talk about the descent into hell. One is the verse we read last week, and the other is the last verse that Dan just read. We'll get to that as we work through the questions, but a little preview of what is to come. There is so much meat and potatoes here, we could easily spend the whole hour just on this first half of our section for today. Question one, explain this. In the opening verses of this section, Paul debunks the thinking that confirmation is graduation. We just had confirmation a month ago. There is a thinking that says, I have reached Christian maturity. I have been confirmed. The hands have been laid on. I can take communion. I am good. Let me coast. How does Paul address that?
Continue.
There's an ongoing nature to what we're talking about.
It's rooted, then built up. There's a progression.
The verbs, so the continue says ongoing, and the nature of the verbs themselves, rooted and built up. That's a building up is not bam. It is a process. Some of you have heard me give this little Greek background information that is kind of helpful for understanding some nuances to what Paul is saying. You may recall, have you ever been in a class where I've done the whole how the Greek verbs work? Or is was that ancient? A few of you have. Okay, good. In English, when we say something is happening in the present tense, all we're saying is it's happening now. But in Greek, when you say something is in the present tense, you're saying it's ongoing. The difference might be, in English, we could say, I run. You're just making a statement about right now, I run. I am running says a little bit more. What does it say?
It's progressing.
It's kind of ongoing, right? In Greek, the present... No good. Must be the end of the school year.
You have to use that one for the past tense.
That's right. So, if this is our timeline, and we're here right now, in Greek, the present tense is not saying it's happened right now. In Greek, the present tense is it's ongoing. So the difference is I run versus I am running. The emphasis is on I am running. So the present tense implies something is constantly going on. There's another tense in Greek. Do you remember this stuff from grammar school?
Yes.
Past, present, future. That's the concept we're working with. There's a tense in Greek that we don't have in English. It's called aorist. You can impress your friends with this at your next cocktail party.
Is that what you're trying to do now?
Yeah, it's exactly. I'm trying to impress you with this. Aorist is like a dot on the timeline. It's just saying it's done. It could be done right now. It could be done in the past. There's a big difference if Paul uses this version or another version. There's another tense, we kind of have it in English, it's called the perfect. And the perfect is, it happened in the past, but there's ongoing ramifications in the future. I have been baptized. I was baptized in the past. I can point to a moment in past time, but that wasn't just a past historical event. That has ramifications for me the rest of my life. This is the perfect tense in Greek. Paul uses the present and the perfect here, and it's very helpful, and it kind of proves the point that some of you have brought up in the language. The other thing that Paul uses in the verbs here, you remember the difference between an active verb and a passive verb?
Yes.
The active verb is I hit the ball. The passive verb is I am hit by the ball. All those things come into play here theologically. They're teaching certain points. Look at the first couple verses. Verse 6. Just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him rooted. Rooted is perfect. It means at some point in the future you were rooted. You received faith. You were rooted and you have continued to be in faith in Christ Jesus. It's also passive. So did you do the rooting? The rooting was done to you. Doesn't that fit with our theology? We don't come to faith. The Holy Spirit brings us to faith. So the grammar here teaches theology. Next word, built up. That's present. So built up is, I learned everything, I've been confirmed, I'm good. That doesn't work. Built up is constantly ongoing. I continue to be built up. It's also passive. So who's doing the building? Me? I am being built. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the sacraments are building me up. Strengthened in the faith. It's present. I need to constantly be strengthened. I can't say I know that already. Right? Many of you have heard me say this. You don't say, I know what my favorite food tastes like. I don't want to taste it ever again. I already know that. Because you love it, you dine on it frequently. Because we love the Word of God, because we've been brought to faith in the gospel, we like to dine on the gospel frequently. And so we don't say, oh, Pastor, why don't you preach the gospel this week, so I hope Pastor Stray doesn't preach it next week. Because I already heard that. You say, I want more of this. Give me some more of it. It's an ongoing thing, and it's also passive. So I am being strengthened by the Holy Spirit. I am being strengthened by the Word of God. And then the last one is, I'll take it just a second, the last one is overflowing. Overflowing with thankfulness, that one is present. We're always overflowing with thankfulness. It's also active. So I'm not having thankfulness injected into me. You be thankful. But as a result of all that God has done for me, I cannot help but be thankful in response. And that all jibes with what Lutherans teach about how we come to faith and how we do participate in our Christian life, right? I have no participation at all in coming to faith. That is done to me by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, by Holy Baptism. But now God has made me willing. Now I want to live for Him. And so when it talks about thankfulness, now it switches the verb and says it's active. I am active. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't helping me the whole time. He is. But I am willingly doing this also. So there's it's neat to see how the grammar teaches theology. You might not catch that reading the translation, but the grammar is actually teaching theology. Dan, your hand was up for a while.
The words built up and strengthened, you said those were in present tense.
Yeah.
And the overflowing is in present tense.
You're right.
But we translate them into English differently. Wouldn't they better convey the message if you said building up and strengthening in the faith?
I think the reason is it's they're trying to keep them sounding like main verbs, and building wouldn't be a main verb in English. So I think that's what they're trying to do. It is really hard to get some Greek concepts into English. So we do the best we can, and then we train our pastors to know Greek. Pat, I think.
We do have forms or in English that could be more accurately translated if that's what it's supposed to be saying. And I looked at a number of other translations, and nobody has it this way, but that isn't the effect that to continue living in Him, rather than to live almost sounds like you do it now. And then having been rooted,
yeah,
and having been built up, the idea that you, that these are things that have happened to you and that they're ongoing. Isn't that different?
I think it's viewed as quirky English. This is the NIV. NIV likes to be smooth in English.
Right, but it's the same in King James and ESV.
Okay, well, maybe it was quirky English back then, too.
Yeah.
If you want to be real literal, verse 7, having been rooted and being built up in Him, being strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and always overflowing with thankfulness. Right, that would be the way to capture it.
Yeah.
But again, it makes for wordier English,
yeah.
So we tend to... English likes to be shorter.
But the passive idea, really, I think I would like to see that come through a little bit more.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that point. But I think you can see why you train your pastors in Greek. Because there's tons of theology being taught by the grammar. And the grammar here, when you talk to your Baptist neighbor, the grammar... can be used as an argument for why we wouldn't accept decision theology. So it's interesting to see that. I mean, it goes to show you how much is under the hood. Pam?
It occurred to me, you know, because you have rooted and built up and strengthened, that because we are rooted, that's Christ is doing the rooting, but also because we are then rooted in Christ, He can continue to work on us and build us up and strengthen us. That's also Christ's work. But then you get to the overflowing, and then we overflow with what Christ has already built up in us. Mm-hmm. You know, that's, you know, the connection between that seems kind of doctrinal too. Because without the rooting, he couldn't really work in us.
Yeah.
We can't do anything to strengthen ourselves without God rooting us.
You cannot be overflowing with thankfulness if you don't have a reason to be thankful. You know, so knowing what has happened to us by virtue of the Holy Spirit, now we have the reason. So, I mean, when we say we participate in our Christian life, we are not saying that we are responsible or the ultimate cause of it.
Well, too, you know, we say we study the Word. Mm-hmm. But in studying the Word, the only way to get something out of it is because Christ has worked in us.
Right.
You know, we can't, without being rooted and grafted to Him, get anything out of it all on our own.
Correct. We could do 8 weeks on justification and 8 weeks on sanctification and probably benefit from a... I got one bad member saying, yeah, it wouldn't be a half bad idea, so half bad. I just thought about that one, so inside St. Mark's joke. All right, moving on. Don't quit your day job, Stray. Two, agree or disagree, based on verse 8, Paul discourages human traditions in the church. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ.
I disagree. I think that because of what he's saying here, he's telling you to not to follow deceptive philosophy. He's not telling you not to root yourself in his word and to stay there. He's telling you not to follow the other.
You know, elsewhere in his writings, Paul talks about the word of God as a tradition. And the Greek word means you're handing something down. Don't you hand down your faith to the next generation? You teach it to... So in that sense, faith is a tradition, only in this sense that we pass it down to another generation or to another person. That's what the word really means. But how do we use the word tradition in English? It's especially in theological circles, it's like this extra thing that the Roman Catholic Church uses to determine their theology. That's a very different use of the word. So the word by itself means something you pass on. Now, could that be something good, like the scriptures? Yeah. Could that be something bad, like this false teaching? Yeah. So the word is actually neutral. The word tradition is neutral. And he's not knocking tradition. He's knocking this false theology that's being handed down to them.
But you just said something that you said, we pass down our faith to the next generation. You can't pass faith. You can only pass the word. But you can't pass the
right.
faith.
Right. My faith doesn't count for my kids, correct. But what I'm doing is, it's a manner of speaking. I'm not saying that I'm believing
well,
for
then
them.
Well, don't do that.
I'll pray for you, Paul.
Yeah. But it is. You can't pass faith.
Right. Yeah, but you pass on your faith in the sense of you teach that
right.
to the next generation.
Okay.
You let them know what you believe.
Right.
In that sense, we pass on our faith. Well, I'm not literally taking my faith and sticking it in my kids. But what I believe. Sometimes we talk about faith as the fact that I am believing. And sometimes we talk about faith in the sense of what I believe. The word faith can be used two different senses, that I have faith or that what my faith is. So what my faith is, my faith in Jesus Christ, is what I pass on to the next generation. I cannot take my faith and pass it on, but I take the content of my faith. So that's the sense I'm using there.
I just with that, like my faith and the faith.
Yeah.
The faith is scripture. My faith is my personal beliefs and relationships.
This is a fine point in the Lutheran confessions, if we ever study something like that, which we probably, I want to have us study one of the confessions about once a year. And I'm kind of tempted to do the Augsburg confession real soon. Those issues come up in that kind of a study. So
I think it's interesting how Paul progressively goes through this. He makes sure that you're grounded and you're rooted so you can spot something that's hollow and deceptive.
Right.
Without the first part, you can't.
Yeah, you gotta have this, otherwise.
Yeah.
That sounds good.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
There's a lot of things that sound good today. Pat.
I think the key in verse 8 is kind of missed if we get hung up on the word tradition. What he's talking about is tradition that's based on hollow and deceptive philosophy.
Right.
And so if our human traditions are based on a philosophy that leads away from Christ, we do not want to get caught up in those.
Right.
I mean, it's pretty easy just to take an example like Christmas. Think of all the traditions that are surrounding Christmas that could lead us away from Christ. Mm-hmm. But if we would stick to traditions that are based on Scripture, that there are many fine traditions that we have with Christmas that will lead us closer to.
Yeah. Tradition is a buzzword, and it kind of really generates some discussion, either positive thinking or negative thinking, based on your experiences and what you've seen happening in the church. But if you remember, this word appears in a context, which I think is part of Pat's point. He doesn't just put the tradition is, watch out for tradition. He says, watch out for this hollow and deceptive theology, which depends on human tradition. There's a whole context to the statement. Coming to church on Christmas Eve is a tradition. It's a very fine one, and I don't think we want to get rid of it. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends would say otherwise, but that's a whole other tangent. So because of the clock, I'm going to keep moving, because otherwise we'll never get past verse 8. But it shows you how much meat and potatoes is under the hood here. 3, what Christian doctrine is taught in verse 9?
Trinity.
The Trinity, subtly, yeah.
Christ is God.
The two natures of Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity, all of God, lives in bodily form. This man is true God. God is Christ. God is Jesus, the man. The two are, you can put an equal sign between the two. This involves a little bit of remembering from past weeks. Second question in number 3. What aspect of the Colossian heresy is refuted by that verse? This is going to see how well your memory goes back to week 1. Yeah, you're kind of onto something. There's a Gnostic flip.
You need more of something. It isn't enough. You need to add to this. You need to
The fullness. I've got everything I need. I don't need to find fullness in something else, which is what they were doing. That's one aspect of the Colossian heresy that's refuted. The other is that there was this asceticism aspect. I'm going to separate myself from the world and downplay physical things. Physical bad, spiritual good. Well, what did he just say? All of God is physical. All of God is in a human body in Jesus Christ. So that would really refute their Gnostic, their false thinking that says physical bad, spiritual good. That also is refuted by verse 9.
Is that Gnosticism?
It's the seeds of... It's the preview of Gnosticism. Okay. Yeah. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, that means knowledge. And it was the false teaching that really flourished in the second century, but the seeds of it are here. Yeah. Question 4. Paul compares New Testament baptism to Old Testament circumcision. How does the Old Testament circumcision connection inform our understanding of infant baptism?
When was circumcision done? But on the eighth day.
Eighth day.
How old was the baby eighth day? Does he make the decision on the eighth day?
Did he make a decision to enter a covenant relationship with God?
Yeah.
No. God took the action. That was part of that statement. So if baptism is, in a sense, the New Testament parallel, then what does that suggest? It suggests that baptism is not... I'm making some decision toward God. It is God adopting me into his family. The New Testament, New Covenant relationship is being established by God, not by, the baby boy doesn't choose to be circumcised at 8 days old. And if he knew what was going on, he definitely wouldn't choose it. It was clear from the Old Testament ceremony that was God's action, God making a statement that through your offspring the Savior would come. Likewise, in the New Testament now, it's a statement going back, more than a statement. It is the reception of what Jesus did at the cross 2,000 years earlier. So it says something. It's not maybe the strongest infant baptism argument, but it is a fairly compelling one that, hey, if this is a parallel, especially maybe if you know somebody who's kind of connected with Jews for Jesus, which is ironic because that's a group that doesn't see the sacraments as we do. But if you recognize the value as somebody with Jewish heritage of what circumcision was all about on the eighth day, why would you not see infant baptism as the way to go? You might use that as an argument if you're in a discussion like that.
I think the other parallel between baptism and circumcision is, once circumcised, always circumcised, once baptized. Baptism is a one-time only deal. It doesn't have to be repeated.
We had a recent visitor who I think is going to be interested in Pastor Schmidt's next Bible information class that starts this week, who said he has been baptized 3 times. And he went to this new church, and they were all those past baptisms didn't count. They were going to have to rebaptize. And he said, enough is enough. And he happened to be a friend of one of our members. And this has been happening a lot lately. This is really radical thing. Members inviting friends to church. We've had a bunch of that happening lately, and it's been great to see new folks coming, invited by their friends, and we've had a chance to talk with them. And Pastor Schmidt's had a chance to follow up with them. And I mean, how cool is it? But this guy was invited by a member. And has come the last couple weeks in a row, and he's been really pleased with what he's heard here, because it's not this legalism that he keeps getting wherever. The problem, if you want to find a Bible-believing church, is that you often end up in legalism. We take it so seriously that we turn gospel into law, right? Let the gospel be the gospel. Let it be the good. So this gentleman, I hope he jumps in on the class. This gentleman seemed to be very pleased because baptism was presented as God's doing and not yet another act of obedience that I have to make because the first 3 didn't count.
But both have spiritual, physical elements with spiritual meaning.
Yeah, yeah.
But by us making the decision to be baptized, we're downplaying God's authority. Because his authority is, and he's the one that knows, and we're downplaying that. We're taking that away from him, saying that we know more than he does. Mm-hmm. Right?
When you say baptism is our doing, you are taking credit away from God. I mean, it's that simple. Professor Deutsch, I'm going to steal a question I have later on. Professor Deutschlander once said in a lecture, wrong on the sacraments is wrong on the gospel. If you're wrong on baptism, you're really wrong on the gospel. You're taking credit away from God, which is exactly what you were saying. And what did the Old Testament Jews do with circumcision? I am circumcised. I have this status. Instead of it being God made this promise to our people that through our offspring the Savior would come, that's what it was supposed to be. Instead of that, it was, I have this status. Wouldn't it be weird if we went around and said, I have this baptized status, and you don't. So I obviously have more. You're taking the credit and glory away from God.
Well, I don't understand either. We just, the people that we just went up and saw, they had, Assembly of God?
Assembly.
And they believe in dedicating the children to God. I mean, I don't quite get that. Without getting into it with them and making it uncomfortable, I don't quite get that. They're dedicating I don't understand that.
Physical, it's not a spiritual.
What they're doing is they're looking at Old Testament practice of dedicating the firstborn on the 40th day, right, which happened to Jesus.
But they do with every one of us, not the first.
You are properly confused. I am confused when I look at that too. I say, wait a minute, you're taking this Old Testament custom of dedication, and you are saying that this is the way to go, when first of all, it's just like we're saying throughout this whole thing, this Old Testament stuff was great for its time. God prescribed it for its time and not beyond, because it doesn't make sense beyond. That's why you and I are confused when we see what they do.
If they're going to dedicate them, then they're making the decision to dedicate the child. Why don't they just let the person become an adult, and then they can dedicate themselves?
Or why don't they just baptize instead?
I was both dedicated and baptized as a teenager when it was my choice to be baptized. That was the way I was raised.
So you dedicated yourself at that time?
Kind of.
Or did they dedicate you when you were?
They dedicated me as a child.
I mean, kind of. You can't just kind of.
No, but no. Well, I mean, that was when I made the decision. I thought to follow the Lord in a deeper way than I had. I know I accepted Jesus, and I was. It was that decision idea when I was 4 years old. I know it was valid. I know that after that day, I was a Christian. I know I was. And
but you don't think you were.
But I had been dedicated as an infant, as a very small child. The church all prayed that I would, that they would all, you know, do what they could to pray and bring me up to know the Lord. And then at the time when I was a teenager is when I decided that it was time for me to be baptized to show everybody that this was my faith. That was how I was raised.
That's very, very typical. You know, if you've been born and bred Lutheran, it's hard to realize that kind of thinking. But realize your Christian friends and neighbors down the street, that's the norm to them, and we're the oddballs.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And so it's good for us to have these scripture references to say, actually, God's the one doing the action. And by the way, that doesn't invalidate your baptism. Your baptism just because there was a misunderstanding of it doesn't make it invalid. Just because somebody has a misunderstanding about communion doesn't mean that you're not getting Jesus' body and blood. In fact, that's part of the reason why we say, if you don't understand this, you better not come forward, because it's like going to the pharmacy and getting pills that you haven't been examined for. You know, you can get messed up with that. With respect to dedication, I got kind of a funny story. I was church spying when I was still in the Bay Area. What was the name of this place? It was a pretty big place in the area. They had a Sunday night service. They used to call it Sunday Night Live. Like Saturday Night Live, and it had that spirit to it. Then it was Sunday at 6 is what they call it. And it was kind of the one that really attracted the younger people. Then there was the one I went spying on, they had a baby dedication. And they brought the baby to the center of the church, and the whole church got up and everybody put your hand on the shoulder of the person in front of you. And then the pastor said, now everybody speak out loud the qualities and characteristics you want this child to have. Yeah, I hope they. Yeah.
I wish they'd give me. Yeah.
And so it was peace and patience and love and kindness. I told this story in my old church, and somebody said, "Pastor Stray, you should have shouted out Lutheran," and then run out the door. but it shows you that what they've done is they've taken an Old Testament, because the guy actually cited the Old Testament. He said, "This is what happened in the Old Testament. This is what they did with Jesus, and that's why we do it today." But what happened in the Old Testament is descriptive. It describes what happened. It is not prescriptive, saying thou shalt. Baptism is a thou shalt. It's not a law, but it's God has commanded us to do that. Baptism in the Jordan River is descriptive. Didn't say that because John baptized in the Jordan, that we got to get dunked in the Jordan.
Well, he saw the Jordan. You wouldn't want to be dunked.
That's my understanding, yeah. There's a lot of sins that got washed in there. All right. We really kind of covered question five now with this. We've really covered question six also. Question seven. In last Sunday's sermon, we heard about Jesus' descent into hell, where it said Jesus was put to death in the body, or maybe in his state of humiliation in a physical way, but made alive by the Spirit, or better, in spirit, in a spiritual glorified way, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. So he's made alive, and then he preaches to the spirits in prison. The other Bible verse that then gives a little more light on this is the last verse of this section, on the first page, verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, once Jesus defeated the evil, his evil spiritual enemies against him, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So this descent into hell, there's some type of public spectacle. As I said last week, if the Seattle Sea Chickens, Seahawks, went to Denver to have their victory parade over the Broncos there, they would be making a public spectacle of Peyton Manning and company. I like Peyton, I'd be kind of bummer. But that's the idea, is on your enemy's turf, you proclaim your victory. So verse 15 is the only two verses that shed any light on what we say every week, the descent into hell. A lot of people think the descent into hell is more punishment or a describing of what happened on the cross, but it's actually part of the exaltation.
The word public I'm confused of in this context.
Public is before others. So, I mean, it's before Satan and his minions and the souls in hell that rejected him. Yeah, public kind of sounds like it should be happening here on earth, and we all see it. But I'm speaking off the cuff, so I might not be correct on this. I should really double check myself during the week and come back with a report next Sunday. But that's my guess of the term. I'm always nervous when I speak, having not double checked what I'm saying. So take that with a grain of salt. Second section, 10 minutes. There's a lot of good stuff here, though. I'll volunteer to read 16 to 23. John.
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with you, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
So now he's really getting at the Colossian heresy, the pagan ascetic part, that I have a higher spirituality by getting rid of all this. The false humility is like asceticism. I'm not going to enjoy the things of this world. That's what's behind it. I think I've got the ESV up here. Asceticism is the translation in the ESV. So asceticism is I eschew, I get rid of all the worldly comforts and pleasures. And he says, doing that, which is what the false idea floating around, isn't going to help you any. And it certainly doesn't get rid of the sinful desires inside the heart. You can get rid of all the worldly influences and still struggle with sin, because it's in you in here. Just a few questions here. What does Paul mean when he calls Old Testament customs a shadow of the things to come? Verse 17.
The foretelling of Christ and what he was going to do.
They all point to Christ. Once Christ comes, if you look at the shadow. Some of you have heard me use this. Imagine that this is the corner of a building. You're standing here. You're standing maybe around where Brett is. The sun is shining down this way, and I'm walking. At some point, if the building's here, Brett can't see me right now, but he can see my shadow. And by looking at the shadow, you can, this is about how tall the person is. You can make some understanding of what's around the corner. Once I come around the corner, once I come around the corner, you don't look at the shadow anymore to figure out, you look at the person, right? So if we think of this as a timeline, in the Old Testament, Christ is coming. He's not there yet, but he's coming. And the scriptures of the Old Testament are like a shadow. And their ceremonies and customs that God gave them are like a shadow, all telling them stuff about Christ. And it got clearer and clearer as Jesus came. 4,000 B.C., all they know is that a descendant of Eve is going to crush the serpent's head. That's all they know. 2,000 years, Abraham, through your offspring, all people will be blessed. 700 B.C., Isaiah, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Now we're getting specific. The Micah says that in Bethlehem he will be born. So the closer we get, the more of the shadow you see, the more details you get. But once he comes, do you look at the shadow anymore? Now you look at Christ. So what Paul is saying is, he's not knocking the Old Testament ceremonies, but he said they don't function anymore because you got the real deal now. You got Jesus and you don't need to look at the shadow anymore. So he's not saying they're bad. They're only bad if you make them law or make them more important than Jesus. If as part of their Jewish heritage, they said, you know, we're going to keep this custom going because it reminds us of our Old Testament ancestors in faith. He would not have had a problem with that. In fact, there were some things in the book of Acts where the apostle said, you know, you can keep that going as long as you understand this correctly. Jerusalem Council is an example of that. But if as soon as you make this more important, no, this is where your focus is on the God-man who is now revealed. That's the idea of the shadow. Does that make sense? All right. 9, earlier we saw the Jewish elements of the Colossian heresy. What pagan elements does Paul address here? Kind of already answered that, especially in the second half, it's this asceticism, this separating yourself from the pleasures of life as if that's a higher form of spirituality. 10, how did the Colossians heresy, or that should be Colossian heresy, cause its adherents to lose connection with the head? What would the Colossian heresy, what would the focusing on Jewish customs and asceticism, how would that have led them to lose connection to the head?
Well, because then they individually focus on what they do or don't do. It's all based on their actions and not what Christ is doing.
It becomes a, I follow this Old Testament custom, I follow this ascetic practice, I. That's the end result of this. Maybe because time is short, we'll jump right down to application question 5, which is attached to that question. How do the following contemporary false teachings cause someone to lose connection with the head? For example, do you know what I mean when I say name it and claim it theology or the word faith movement at Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer? By the way, I just heard about this at our first hymnal committee meeting back in February. Do you know Joyce Meyer used to be Missouri Synod?
Really?
Yeah. And in one of her books she says, I am not poor, I am not miserable, and I am not a sinner. Where does that come from?
Confession.
I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities. Remember that from the old hymnal?
Not a sinner?
I am not poor, and I am not miserable, and I am not a sinner. Another pastor told me that she wrote this in her book, and it said she used to be Missouri Synod.
Yeah.
Wow.
And this is back in Synodical Conference days when Missouri and Wisconsin were in fellowship. So you can say she used to be one of us. And name it and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen are probably the biggest name it and claim it people. Name it and claim it is, if I use positive words, God will bless me. It's going to be a great day. I am going to be successful. My business is going to prosper. I'm using his accent now.
Yes.
I am going to be healthy. Right? If I say those things, God will bless me. Oh, you know, I just can't get ahead. Oh, this day has been miserable. If I say those things, God, I'm cursing myself. That is name it and claim it theology. And that's very popular today. How does that cause you to lose connection to the head? Lose your connection to Jesus. Even though the people teaching it would say that they are Christian, and I think they do have Christian faith deep down inside, but how are they severing themselves from Christ by name it and claim it theology?
It's what I do. It works. You know, saying it in a positive way and expecting it to happen. You know, it's all about you. It's not about God.
Trusting in yourself means you're not trusting in God to take care of you.
Didn't Paul say that God told him, you know, I prayed 3 times for you to take this problem away from me, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Yeah. You know, this is, I'm not going to take this problem away. It actually helps draw you to me. And if I think to myself, I'm going to use positive words so that my problems go away and I'm successful, that might draw me away from God. And if that doesn't work, that might really draw me away, because does he love me? If you think that's what the scriptures are saying.
The problem with these heresies is that there's a little truth to them. Because it is true that if you put your trust in God, that he's forgiven your sins, and trust in his promises, you're naming what you're putting your hope in. And if you're putting your hope in what God is going to do for you, I know that in all things God works for my good. So there is truth to it. It's better to have a positive outlook. Even the bad will turn into good.
You know, it's good psychology.
Yes, it is.
It's very the word faith movement is very good psychology. it's good to speak positively and to think positive. I mean, I listen to that and go, I need to work on that. You know, really, I do. I see that, and I see that's, you know, something I, but that's good psychology. It's good practical advice. It's bad theology to think that if I say this, then that will, I will automatically be blessed.
Or, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But I don't feel like rejoicing right now. You know, I know something difficult is coming up or whatever, yeah. But yet we are told to do that. Remember?
Sure. It's all the perspective that one has on that. Take the third bullet point. How do modern cults such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, how do they cause us to lose connection with the head? I know we can all say there they eschew the gospel, but what's underneath them that might be parallel to the Colossian heresy?
They know more.
They have other revenues.
Yeah. We have this extra book that will really help you understand what this means. When 2 weeks ago when class was in the church, I pointed people to that Missouri Synod talk show, Issues, Etc. Issuesetc.org. Wells pastor Mark Kares was interviewed last week, I think on Monday. You go there, you go to the on-demand section, go back, you know, about a week in the programming and see if you can find Pastor Mark Kares. He's an expert in Mormon outreach. And he spent a whole hour, there's a whole hour interview with him about Mormonism and how to reach out to them and what they teach. If, you know, we come across this topic as an application point in Bible class a lot. If that interests you, that might be something to check out. Right now, I think I told some of you, my wife, there's somebody that we've known for a while that we get chicken eggs and bread from. We found out she's a Jehovah's Witness. So now Emily is reading the book, Speaking the Truth and Love to Jehovah's Witnesses like crazy to try to, you know, get, well, what all these, we've got extra information. I mean, that is the heart of every false teaching. We've got extra information that you don't have. And it's alive and well today. So this Colossian heresy stuff, this is not 2,000 years old problem. This is a current problem that we're up against today as well in the church. Something to be aware of, to point out that they're, by saying we got extra, you're downplaying the head of the church.
Well, they deny the deity of Christ, so just have them go to the book of John.
Right there, you've chopped the head off, yeah. Any final thoughts or comments? The bells ringeth, so thanks for your time. We'll see you next Sunday. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 18 is what we'll cover next week. There we go. Sorry to steal your point there.
No.